from verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possession to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
I was somewhat eager before, but now is the right time. I'm really glad to be here. It's good to have such a large gathering of God's people to be able to celebrate what is a very exciting event. My name's Paul Kupke. I'm another one of the pastors in this church. If you have come for the professions of faith, thank you for joining us this morning and for encouraging our young people. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 2, in particular the second half of that passage about what happened next after the 3,000 people committed their lives to Jesus. So please keep that open, and I will pray once more for God's to work amongst us. Father, in this passage we read that your people committed themselves to prayer, and that's a great thing to do because you are a living God, a God who hears, and a God who acts in our world. And we invite you to do that this morning, to send your Holy Spirit to help us understand your word and what it means, and also to know what to do next, that you would guide our next steps and you would bring us to deeper, long-lasting faith. I pray this for the sake of your name. Amen. Today's an exciting day, isn't it? We've had this great privilege of hearing our six young adults talk about what God has been doing in their lives. And there's been quite a build-up to that for some of them over many years as they have been thinking about what it means to be a Christian and if that is something for them. And after that, they had this opportunity to catch up with Keith and with Sim and spend 10 weeks asking questions and wrestling with things of faith to decide if they are really ready to stand up here and say, I belong to Jesus. Having made that decision, they had the possibly daunting task of working out what they wanted to say and then actually standing up here and saying it in front of what is a rather intimidating crowd. It's been building up for a long time, perhaps with some excitement, perhaps with some fears, but we're very glad that they did because it's an encouraging thing to do. So what happens next? After all the build-up to the profession of faith, what comes now? Is what happened this morning the arrival point, or is it a key step in the journey? And as we look at that question, today's passage is a great passage for us to look at because we see what happens next for the early church after 3,000 people have committed to Jesus as Lord following the events of Pentecost. We now get to see the habits and the things that they put into place that set them up for the future. Their commitment to Jesus wasn't an endpoint, it wasn't an arrival. But it was the beginning of a lifelong adventure in following him. And it's actually not something they did on their own. It wasn't an individual journey, but it was one strengthened and enhanced by God's people that were around them and by the gift of the Holy Spirit that was given them. So whether you've been a Christian for a few days or a few months or a few decades. What the early church did is instructive for all of us. A commitment to Jesus is a wholehearted commitment for life. And the habits that the early church put in place are there to give them the strength and to shape them so that that commitment can last right up until the very end. Now, I'm aware that there's people here this morning who haven't quite made up their minds about Jesus yet. Or perhaps you have and you've decided you're not up for it. Thanks for joining us anyway and for celebrating with us. I want to encourage you to listen in today so you can see the implications of what it means to follow Jesus. What you've seen this morning isn't a coming-of-age ceremony. It's not the latest fad like Pokemon or even something that they're doing because this is what their family does. That's been quite clear, hasn't it? This is a serious commitment to a lifelong faith that promises to be, at least at times, very difficult. But it's a commitment that's made with joy, a commitment that's made with hope, and a commitment that's made with purpose. Because for these six young adults, following Jesus is more compelling than anything else in our world. So as you consider what you've heard here, please join in with us as we look at what the early church did. Weigh these things up so you consider what it would look like if you did make a commitment to Jesus. And listen in as we think about what it looks like for us who have committed to Jesus to continue on in that commitment so that it lasts right up until the very end. So let's jump in. Today I want you to notice, firstly, the four habits of the early church that shaped and strengthened their faith for this lifelong journey. Presently, right now, right at the end of our reading, we see that the church enjoys the favour of all the people. You don't have to flick many pages in the book of Acts to see that that doesn't last forever. That challenges and difficulties come. Even death comes. There are people that struggle and people that fall. And yet God gives the gift of His Spirit to this people and encourages them to do these four habits that are going to prepare them for what is to come. And it's instructive that we've seen signs of that going on in these young adults' lives in their early faith as the Holy Spirit is equipping them for their journey. Have a look at verse 42. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now the devotion to these things is not a passing glance. This is not a gushy high school romance that drifts out rather quickly. I remember reading this past week an article about both Steve Smith and Elise Perry, two dominant batsmen in world cricket at the moment. As dominant as they are and as much as they're taking the world on, it's almost impossible to get these guys out of the practice nets. As well as they are going, they remain fully devoted to their craft because they do not want to lose what they currently have. If you were to imagine that they were doing that not for their own glory but for the sake of their country that they represent, the country of Australia, you get a bit of a glimpse about what the devotion of the early church looks like. They invest their energy because they don't want to lose what they have, but they want it to thrive. Interestingly, in our context, all four of these things happen in the presence of community. So much of what we think about life and faith, we've inherited from the rather individualistic way of thinking of the world around us. We think about God as a me and God situation that happens between the two of us. We can't really imagine how the other people in this crowd would influence that in any big particular way. Even if we come along to join a group like this at church or in a small group, we kind of do it as a personal tune-up for our own faith. Community doesn't really come into view. And yet even in a somewhat individual sport like cricket, Elise Perry, Steve Smith are still learning from their fellow players and their coaches how to be better at what they do and how to sharpen their batting techniques even as they dominate the world with them. It is even more true of the community about to shape us as God's people for the whole journey ahead, as we're going to see in these habits. So our first habit is they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the apostles are the men who were with Jesus, who heard his teaching, and who are entrusted as guardians of it, the ones who eventually write it down so that we have it here in God's word. And we read a little later on in verse 46 that every day, this is the new believers, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now, this is a decent chunk of the 3,000 that now believe are meeting together daily in the temple courts, because that's where the teaching is taking place. They gather there to be encouraged and to strengthen in what they already believe. And on top of that, their presence there in the temple courts, being identified with that public teaching of the good news of Jesus, adds a weightiness to the truth of that message for those who are watching around them. If you're here this morning and you're not convinced about Jesus yet, take a look at how many people are here. This is a group of people that are convinced the things that we are saying about Jesus are true. It adds a weightiness to it. And this teaching of the apostles continues as a theme throughout this whole book of Acts, this book of the early church, as people devote themselves to it as a way of keeping them healthy and strengthened for some of the challenges that come. One of the best things that you guys can do, especially our new believers, as we've already heard, is to spend time regularly in God's Word and to have that time shaped by the rest of the church community as we interact with one another. The fact that I have a regular Bible reading sort of habit is a product of church community. When I was roughly the same age as our young adults in Year 10, I went along to a church camp, and everywhere I seemed to go, people said, "The Bible's a great book. Read it, read it, read it." And I saw people doing that. That example became a habit for me, so that when I went home, my life, I'd wake up and I'd read the Bible, and then I'd go down and feed my pigs, and then I'd have breakfast, and then I'd jump on the school bus. And that was a habit that stuck with me for years until I had little kids myself and needed to tweak it, because they were awake before I could be. These things move in terms of what it is. But the whole reason I had that habit was because of the positive modeling and actually peer group pressure of the church community. It shaped me. And it can shape you at any stage of your life, at any age of your life. You don't have to be in Year 10. That habit has changed my life and the way I've related with God ever since, as Sophia shared with us earlier. On your own, that's a really hard habit to keep. But with the help of this community that God has given us, we can encourage one another and spur one another on and model that for one another in a way that's really helpful, both in terms of our daily reading and also in the interaction that helps to feed that and to sharpen that. So devote yourselves to it. Invest in it. Use this gift that we have been given. That's the apostles' teaching. Number two, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And quite simply, this just means the sharing. And in verse 44, we see that they're sharing lots of different stuff. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Get a practical expression of what this togetherness looks like and their unity looks like. Even in the things that they have different, which at very least is personality and most likely language, they have this unity together in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so they invest in this shared responsibility, both physically and spiritually, to one another. And next week in Acts 6, we'll see that in a bit more detail. Fellowship, though, it's a word that can bring up some unhelpful connotations of stale bulk church biscuits, weak coffee, potluck meals, that sort of stuff. A far more helpful image of fellowship is that of J.R. Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring, where you have a battle-weary collection of fellow travellers that are united by a common cause. When I moved down to Tasmania 4 years ago, I joined the Channel Football Club. By a couple of circumstances and work commitments, so I didn't get to play the first few games. And as I went to training, I kind of felt like I was on the outside. The guys would say hi, but I didn't really feel as though I was in any way connected with them. I was an outsider. But that all changed when I played the first game. Having shared that the challenge and the battle with those guys, that completely transformed my relationship with them. It became a brotherhood or one of these fellowships where there's different relationship because of what we shared together. We're not Christians on our own, as in isolation, but are members of a community in that same battle-weary fellowship. And this is important for us in our culture today. Because ours is a culture that is connected more perhaps than ever before, but belongs far less. It's very easy for people to feel as though they are in a crowd, but actually quite isolated and alone. That's not the case with Christian fellowship. This is a place to be known. It's a place to belong. And that's possible because of Jesus. Because what we believe about Jesus is that he took each one of us, broken and flawed as we are, and accepted us. He washed us clean. And he united us together as part of his family. Now, you may not be aware. I've jumped a whole paragraph. This is not perfect. I'm aware that there are people in this room who are going to feel disconnected and that they don't really fit or belong as part of this church community. Surprising or not, we're still made up here of flawed individuals. We haven't quite yet attained the unity that we would love to have. At the same time, if you feel as though you're on the outside of this a bit, let me encourage you not to withdraw further, but to dig in and get involved. It's really easy to do something that's somewhat analogous to what I was doing in the football club, where we show up for some of it, but we don't share in that same battle and that same mission. And so by nature, we cannot have that same shared connection. You'll only feel connected to like-minded people who are somewhat like you and you like, and not to the whole community. It is being on mission together with Jesus that creates that Lord of the Rings type fellowship that binds us closely together. Invest in that fellowship. You're going to need it, and it is going to need you if it is to hold this commitment to Jesus right until the very end. So number two is fellowship. Number three, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. As you look down further in verse 46, halfway through, we read this. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The breaking of the bread is how a Jewish meal began, which they're sharing regularly together again in this united community. But for these people who have received the stories and the teaching of the apostles, there's no doubt that the breaking of bread took on further significance because of what they told them about the night before Jesus died. Because on that night he took bread and he gave it and he said, "Eat and drink. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of what I am about to do for you on the cross." And so as these meals happen together, as they break bread, as they hear teaching and as they pray, there is no doubt that Jesus is in view in terms of the things that are happening there. The Lord's Supper reinforces our faith for the journey by reminding us of what is true. This is not some magic potion that somehow fixes your faith. It's not even a faith multivitamin that makes you healthy and not sick in a way that you don't really understand. It's quite the opposite. It is in the understanding what is happening that strengthens and nourishes your faith. What you're about to see before you as you see and then taste and touch items that bear significance to what Jesus did and the things that are core beliefs of the Christian faith. That Jesus' body was broken and that his blood was poured out. That your sins, however many, might be forgiven. And that you would be united together in Jesus' family. You may not be aware of it, but the coins and notes that you have in your pocket have value because there is that amount of gold stored in the Federal Reserve. This item here has value because of what it represents elsewhere, of what is held or guaranteed elsewhere. The forgiveness of sins pronounced at the Lord's Supper is not guaranteed by the bread and the juice that you see in front of you, but like money that we have, it has value elsewhere. It has value because the bread and wine have value because of the truth that they represent. That Jesus' death was more than enough to cover all of your sins. The reserves for that are unlimited. Seeing, tasting, touching is a reminder of that that is true, and it brings our confidence even more assuredly into the fact that Jesus has forgiven our sins. And that we can rest very confidently upon it. Now again, we don't do that individually. Because Jesus' reserves are not only good for us, but for all of those who will take them in faith. In fact, the only people that the Lord's Supper can't be helpful to are those who don't believe that that reserve of Jesus' grace is real. Because it cannot build their faith in it anymore. So as you go on your journey of faith, embrace the Lord's Supper as Jesus' gift to remind you of himself. Take it thoughtfully with glad and sincere hearts as it helps to build your faith and equip you to carry that on to the very end. And then the last thing they devoted themselves to was prayer. And most likely this is a continuing in the regular daily prayer times in the temple. Right from the beginning, the early church picks up this idea and they gather together in prayer. And then that spurs them on in the prayer they share individually and in their houses later on. Because prayer is another gift from God to his people. It's a gift of the living and relational God. In prayer, our eyes are taken from the things that are going on around us to look at the God who is there, what he has done, and what he is always going to be capable of doing. It brings us to a thankfulness, and that relationship then brings us into the place where we can invite, he invites us to make requests of him that he would be active in our world. Now, I'm pretty sure that pretty much every Christian here has an intellectual appreciation of the necessity of prayer. We all agree that it's a good idea. I think in practice, many of us wouldn't call ourselves devoted to it. And again, this is where the Christian community helps. Because it was the regular meeting together for prayer for the early church that then spurred on their individual times of prayer. Indications are that Paul actually kept that rhythm of the regular temple prayers throughout his life and his ministry. It became a habit. Having just had our quarterly prayer meeting last week, I'm convinced that this is true. That as you hear other people pray, that encourages and inspires your own. Their faith, their language, the things they ask God for and their confidence that God hears can't but spur you on to also pray. So let me encourage you to take the opportunities to pray together. Whether that's with two people or whether that's with 50 people. But turn your eyes to God to look at Him and what He has done and will continue to do. And use that as the rich resource for your faith. Because again, you are going to need it. Devote yourselves to it. Finally, in light of all the actions of the early church, I want you to actively take your next steps. If you're one who hasn't made up your mind about Jesus yet, I want you to see how this story ends. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. As you read on in Acts, you'll see that He uses His people to help with that process. What you've seen this morning is true and it's genuine. The people that sit around you in this room are convinced that the things you've heard said about Jesus are true. Ask us about them. Please have a look at our lives and see if this stuff measures up. Take a course to find out more about who Jesus is. Anyone here that you've seen up the front will be able to help you know how to do that. We run them frequently. In the words of Peter in verse 40 earlier, and the warnings that he gives there, he says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. It's worth your thought. For those of us who do believe, it's hard not to be excited about what we've seen in front of us and the glad and sincere hearts that we see there. And yet at the same time, you might realize that your own glow in that seems to have faded a bit. In some ways, there's something natural about that. Scientists have sort of concluded that the whole giddy, romantic feeling of a relationship can last a maximum of 3 years. That's all you got. After that, the hope in marriage is that it becomes something deeper, more lasting, and with a richer, more significant joy. What is clear is that that sort of marriage doesn't happen by accident. It happens because the couple are invested in it and are working at it and are committed to seeing it grow and flourish right until the very end. It's interesting then that this thing of marriage is one of the pictures the Bible uses for our relationship with God, where God is the marriage partner who's always keeping His side of the bargain. Now, working at your marriage doesn't make you married. It just makes what you already are thrive and go the distance. Everything we have as Christians is from grace. We're in relationship with Jesus and belong to His family because of what Jesus has done. You're already in that sense joined. But that doesn't make the devotion of the early church meaningless. Rather, the devotion of the early church allows that relationship to thrive and to survive the really tough times that are coming. Brothers and sisters, the warnings that the Bible gives about drifting from your faith are real. The threat of being choked out by all the other things that are going on in your life is real. I'm sure you're aware of that. So let me encourage you. Devote yourself to Jesus and His people. Take the next steps in these things or whatever else is necessary that you would remain in Jesus and He in you till the very end of your days. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of the early church. We thank you for the people that sit around us now that you've given us to strengthen and encourage us in what we need for this journey. Thank you that you haven't left us alone, but you've given us one another and your Spirit. Give us wisdom and desire to actually devote ourselves to that, to make our relationship with you thrive. For those who have questions or, quite frankly, doubts about who you are, show them that it's real. Remind them of what they've heard this morning and that young people want to give their entire lives to you because you're significant. I invite you to work in their hearts and draw them to yourself because you are good. And everyone needs you. Amen.